Thank you, Debbie.
Well, Andy was talking to the children this morning about what happens when Jesus moves into our lives. Is the microphone working? Yeah. So we saw the before picture, we saw the after picture. Well, this afternoon we're going to be celebrating what happens when Jesus moves into people's lives at 3 p.m. down at Bellevue Chapel over in down Broughton Road. We're going to be celebrating the baptisms of four young men, Joel, Alistair, and Isaac. Guys, if you're here this morning, Isaac's in C4K, but if you're here, do you want to stand up for me? Joel, Isaac. And when you see Isaac later, give him a clap on the back as well. So these four young men will be standing up. They're going to be telling us their stories, testifying to what Christ has done in them when he moved in to live in their hearts and their lives and the difference he makes. So come and join us 3 p.m. down at Bellevue Chapel as we celebrate this wonderful event. Thank you, Debbie, for reading to us from Psalm 131. I think you were reading from the NIV this morning. I'm going to be preaching to you this morning from the ESV, the English Standard Version. The great British preacher Charles Spurgeon once said of Psalm 131, "This is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest psalms to learn." You can read this psalm, as Debbie did, in less than a minute. But to master this psalm, it will take you a lifetime. And I have to confess to you that I am very much in the middle of learning this psalm. I'd like to tell you a true story of when this psalm first came alive for me. I'd like to take you back 5 years. I want you to come with me to November 2020. We were still in the darkest depths of the pandemic. A few weeks later, they cancelled Christmas celebrations. Do you remember? A few weeks after that, we were plunged into the second national lockdown. They weren't happy times, were they? I remember that November being at a meeting for pastors online, and Pastor Julian Hardiman was ministering to us from God's Word. He was ministering to us from this psalm, and he acknowledged the stress and strain that we were all feeling at that time. You remember having to go out to the shops wearing a mask, or go on a bus wearing a mask. Only so many people you could meet with outdoors. You couldn't have people back home to your house. Many of us were working from home, juggling homeschooling and childcare. It wasn't a lot of fun. So Julian, that morning, he invited us to slow down and be refreshed by God and his word. And before he read Psalm 131 to us, he asked us to do a relaxation exercise. He asked us to take a deep breath, to breathe in for 5, to hold it for 5, and then to slowly exhale for 5. And he explained that what that breathing exercise did to relax our bodies was what this psalm wants to do for our souls. Psalm 131 is a soul relaxation exercise. To be honest with you, I thought it was rather weird at the time. I don't think I joined in the breathing exercise at home in my study on my Zoom screen. But Julian was right. A few weeks later, I remember very distinctly, lying on the floor of my study, I was meant to be trying to write the first sermon in the new series for the new year in the Trinity. That's a heavy enough subject as it is. But I remember I just couldn't do it. I couldn't find a way to start. I remember I lay on the floor of the study. I had a few books around me on the floor. Kirsty walks in and she's just like, "Okay, something's going on here. I'm just going to walk by her again." She's a good wife, she'll check me out later. But I just remember lying on the floor and I remember just feeling overwhelmed with the weight of everything. I just remember it being so strong. This week, just on Thursday, Baroness Hallett released her report on all the mistakes government made during the pandemic. Sobering reading. I made mistakes leading things through the pandemic too, and they gnawed away at me. They were the main reason I was on the floor that day. I was feeling pretty crushed by some mistakes that I had made. And as I was lying there, it was as if the Lord just drew near to me and he brought back to my mind Psalm 131 and what Julian had said to us from it. It was almost as if God was saying to me, "David, you've got this all wrong. You've got Psalm 131 back to front and turned inside out. In fact, your heart is too high. Your eyes are lifted up too high. You are concerned with things which are too great and too marvelous for you. And that's why you're on the floor. You can't do it. And so today, mostly I'm preaching to myself from Psalm 131. I'll dedicate the message to Julian Hardiman. But I do suspect that I'm not the only person who needs to hear the message of Psalm 131. What we're going to see today is that on our pilgrim journey, we have permission to rest in God's almighty hands. So I've got three P's for us this morning, all about rest. First one is a principle for rest that we're going to see in verse 1. The key that unlocks the door that leads to rest is here in verse 1. The key is to recognize where we fit on the organizational chart of life. To realize that you and I, we are not the managing directors of the universe. That's what this psalm teaches us. It tells us in the heading, this is a psalm of David. Now, even though David is king of Israel, David recognizes he is not the king of the universe. Instead, he begins and he addresses the one who is. Verse 1, O Lord, God, you're the king of the universe. And then David goes on and he describes himself. He uses three negatives. He says, my heart is not lifted up in pride. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. In other words, David is saying, I know my place. I know where I fit on the organizational chart of life. He humbly recognizes that he is not God, that he is not the Savior, he is not the Messiah, the universe does not revolve around him, he does not have the weight of the world on his shoulders. It's a humbling thing to admit, yeah, I'm not the Messiah, but it's a liberating thing, because if you were the Messiah, you better get busy. There's a whole world out there that needs you, there's loads of people who need you, but when you know you're not the Messiah, well, you're free from that. There's an outworking in David's humility in verse 1. Notice the bits of the body he works through. He starts with his heart, because for the Hebrews, the heart was the control center for life, not the brain. And so David, in his heart, he has internalized this humble truth that God is God and David is not. That then flows out to affect his eyes, how he looks at the world, his perception of the world. When David looks out, he doesn't see everything as a problem that he can fix, or everyone as someone that he can help. Nor is David envious of those who have more than him, nor contemptuous of those who have less than him. No, David is content. And so his humility, it's in his heart, it affects his eyes, but then it flows out to shape the way he walks. The Hebrew word occupy, I do not occupy myself with things too great, too marvelous. The word occupy is actually walk. We have a saying in races or swimming races, know your lane, stay in your lane. Well, David knows his lane and David's staying in his lane. He doesn't take on things which are too great, too marvelous, the things that belong to God. David recognizes there are things in this life, in this world, that he can't get his head around. That there are problems too complex that he can't solve them. There are some scrambled eggs that just can't unscramble. David recognizes that he is not God. And so he does not exhaust himself trying to do the impossible. Rather, he leaves these things in God's hands, recognizing that there is nothing which is too great, too marvelous, too difficult for God. Now, all the way through David's life, you will see this man living this way. When David is first introduced to us, he's going to face the giant Goliath in the valley of Elah. But he didn't go to face Goliath because he thought he was the biggest and the strongest and the fastest warrior. Instead, he went because he believed that God was with him and that God would win the battle. God's big. David knows he's not. Later on, David spends 10 years on the run from jealous and murderous Saul. But David doesn't spend any time, he doesn't waste any time plotting and scheming and conspiring to try and overthrow Saul and put himself on the throne. No, for 10 long years, David patiently waits for God to fulfill his promises to make him king. No wonder the Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart. Because the way that David in his heart is humble and trusts God and rests in God, that's what God wants from all of us. That's what he wants for all of us. So much of our restlessness arises from the fact that we think too much of ourselves. We lift ourselves up in pride. But you see, whenever we think too much of ourselves, whenever we put ourselves in the place of God, when we take too much upon ourselves, it's going to crush us. Because the humbling fact of the matter is that you are not God, and I am not God. I think we can do the same thing, not just by lifting ourselves up and putting ourselves in the place of God. I think we're also face the temptation of lifting up other people and putting them on the pedestal and looking to them to do what only God can do in our lives. I think we can do this in the church. I think we can take a gifted Christian leader, an older Christian man, an older Christian lady, we can put them on the pedestal and think, you know, they've got it sorted. That's it. That is the ideal. What they think, that's the right answer. The way they do things, that's the way we all should do it. But you see, whenever we put up people and put them on pedestals, we shouldn't be surprised that they are going to disappoint us along the way some way. Because they're not God. They can't bear the weight of that expectation that you're putting on them. They weren't made for that. They can't be God in your life. They're not the Messiah. I'm reminded of something that Zach Eswine writes in one of his books. He was once speaking to a conference that was celebrating the legacy of a great theologian called Jonathan Edwards. And he began his talk on Jonathan Edwards by saying to the audience, remember that Jonathan Edwards had to go to the toilet too. He actually put it a bit more rough than that, but I'm not going to say it. But it's right. Jonathan Edwards had bodily functions and bowel movements just like the rest of us. He was merely human. He was not God. It's true of Jonathan Edwards. It's true of every single one of us in this room. We are not God. And so we should stop pretending to be something that we're not, and we should stop expecting other people to be what they're not. And so the all-important principle that leads to rest in Psalm 131 is to remember that you are not God. You are not the Savior. You are not the Messiah. The weight of the world is not on your shoulders. It's on his. You cannot be everywhere doing everything for everyone all of the time. You can't. And God doesn't even want you to try. He's got that. Instead, he wants us to let him be God and us to rest in his almighty hands. That's the principle that leads to rest. Then the second P this morning is a picture of rest. This comes from verse 2. And here David paints a beautiful picture of what it looks like to rest in God's almighty hands. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And so unlike the proud person who is running around like a headless chicken, trying to keep all the plates spinning, to keep juggling all the balls and keep them up in the air. Instead, David paints this just beautiful picture of peace and tranquility and serenity of a child just sleeping in his mother's arms. If the picture of a child doesn't help you this morning, then think of an animal. Think of your pet. Think of a dog. Think of a cat curled up asleep on your lap. The key part of this image is that this is a weaned child. Not a nursing child, a weaned child. Or if you like, this is a dog after it's had its walk and it's been fed and it's just content to sit at your feet or lie in your lap, not needing anything else from you. Commentator Peterson puts it well. He explains what the significance of weaning is. He says, a child gradually breaks off the habit of regarding his mother only as a means of satisfying his own desires, and learns to love her for his own sake. reminds me whenever our boys were younger, and it was generally my job to get them to sleep. I became known in our house as Sleepy Daddy. Kirsty would feed them, and then she would give them to me to get them to go back to sleep. You see, our boys very quickly realized that they had a different relationship with me than they did with Kirsty. She had something to offer them that I couldn't offer them. And so when they came to Daddy, they knew that it was time to go back to sleep because there was no more milk available. If Kirsty had held on to them, instead what would have happened is they would have fussed, they would have moaned, they would have gurned, because they would want to try and manipulate her to get more from her. But when they came to me, well, that didn't work anymore. And Daddy didn't mind crying. But you know, now the boys are older, now they have a slightly different relationship with their mother. They've been weaned. And so now they're able to sit with Kirsty or cuddle Kirsty at home, and they're not constantly bothering or wanting something. They just want to be with her. And that's the picture here that David paints. He is contrasting a nursing child with a weaned child. He is saying that God has weaned him off his proud self-reliance so that he has learned to trust God and rest in God. Now, the thing about weaning is it's a process. It's not an event. It doesn't just happen one day. A child doesn't just wake up and is weaned. Instead, you've got to walk them and work them through a process. It doesn't just take a day. Sometimes it takes weeks. And most children don't like it. Learning to eat solid food is uncomfortable for them. They choke. They cough. They get constipated as their body adapts to solid food. They will often resist the weaning process. They'll cry and they'll fuss, they'll protest. But eventually they get there. And in the same way, David here is alluding to the fact that this calming, this quieting of our souls, it isn't an event that just suddenly happens to you. It's not like just a light bulb coming on. It's not like it descends upon you out of the clouds suddenly one day, one moment. No, this is a process that we have to work through to quieten our souls, to calm our souls. And it's a process that's going to face internal resistance. There's going to be lots in us that's not going to cooperate with it. There's going to be bad habits and negative patterns of thinking that we're going to have to change and replace. Worrying, overthinking, catastrophizing, mind reading, just to name a few. Certainly, I don't think that this was an easy lesson for David to learn. David didn't learn this lesson of calming and quieting his soul in a library with a book, or out on a walk listening to a podcast. No, David learned this lesson out in the hardships of life. Again, it was in the valley of Elah, in the shadow of the giant Goliath, that David learned not to be afraid because God was with him. It was down in the cave of Adullam, hiding from Saul, that David learned that God is his refuge, his rock, his fortress, his hiding place. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't easy. And similarly, I think we should expect that God is going to bring circumstances into our lives to wean us, to bring us to an end of ourselves so that we learn to rest in him and his almighty hands. And it's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be pleasant. But in those moments when it's hard and we don't like it, we have to remember that if God is weaning us like a child, then what does that mean God is? He's a mother. He loves us. He cares for us. He's only doing it because he's got our best interests at heart. He knows that once we get off the milk, then we can really start to enjoy some culinary delights. Burgers are on the way. Lasagna's on the way. Curry's on the way. Dumplings are on the way. Our friends from Hong Kong, I don't know all the foods that you eat, but it's good stuff. It's on the way too once you get past the milk. And so, God wants us to stop exhausting ourselves and stressing out ourselves by trying to be something that we're not. Trying to carry burdens that we were never meant to carry. Instead, he wants us to learn to rest in his almighty hands, like a weaned child. like a contented pet. So that's the principle of rest, picture of rest. Then lastly, verse 3, there's a plea to rest. So far, the psalm has been personal. This is David's personal prayer. But then he finishes with this public appeal. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, David says to his fellow countrymen, he says to the people, hope in the Lord, Israel, not in yourselves. Hope in the Lord, not in your competence, not in your intelligence, not in your performance. Hope in the Lord and what he can do for you. But you know, it's easier said than done. It's easier said than done to break out of these negative patterns of stress and anxiety and all these things. There's a funny comedy sketch of a therapist who offers $5 sessions for counseling for the first 5 minutes. And then it's advertised that you'll never need more than 5 minutes because all your problems will be solved in that first 5 minutes. Some of you are in the counseling business. Maybe this is a model for you to try. Drum up some business. Well, what happens in the comedy sketch is the patients arrive. They bring their various complaints and troubles and maladies. They sit down with the therapist and he asks them, so what's the problem? And they explain, what's the problem? And then the therapist gives them this piece of advice. Stop it. Stop it. Every single time. Stop it. Stop seeing that person. Stop doing that thing. Stop consuming that item. Just stop it. It's funny. Sadly, it's not true. Because life's not that simple. It's not easy to just switch off our stress, switch off our fears, switch off our anxieties. It's not as easy as that. It's a struggle. And in fact, often, in order to stop, we have to start doing something else in its place. You can't turn it off. You have to displace it. I think that's why David finishes the way he does. He doesn't just finish, Israel, stop it. He says, Israel, hope in the Lord. That's what will help you stop it. If you want to stop overthinking, you want to stop overfunctioning, you want to stop behaving and going around as if the world is on your shoulders, then look up to the one the world really does rest on his shoulders. And realize that he's bigger than you, that he's smarter than you, that he's stronger than you. He's been around a long time before you. He's going to be around a long time after you. He's got it. So it's okay that you don't. He's our hope. He's our help. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And you know, the lesson that David is trying to teach us here in Psalm 131 is similar to the lesson that Jesus tried to teach his disciples many years later in Matthew chapter 18. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn there, Matthew 18. Flick over. It's a really interesting passage. The disciples are stressed. They're competing. They're jockeying for power, position, prestige. They come to Jesus and they ask him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I imagine Peter, he's bold as brass. He thinks it's him. He's confident. John, well, he's the beloved disciple. He thinks it's him. Doubting Thomas, he's not so sure it's him. But then Jesus does something really surprising. He sees a child in the street and he calls the child over. And he puts the child in the midst of the ring of disciples. And he points to the child and says, truly I say to you, unless you turn, literally, unless you repent, unless you repent of your pride and your self-sufficiency and your self-reliance, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's important to be clear in the contrast or the comparison that Jesus is drawing between children and Christians and the ideal for Christians. Jesus is not making a virtue out of childishness or silliness. No, instead what Jesus is doing is he is commending children that they trust. Children are generous with their trust. They understand that they are small and then they're in a big, scary world. That there's lots of things that they don't yet know. There's lots of things they can't yet do. They understand that they need the big people in their lives to do things for them. Most of the time. That's why we actually have, as an organization, safeguarding rules and procedures. Because it's in the nature of children to trust people who are bigger and older than them. People who are in positions of trust and authority. It's natural that children look up to them and trust them. And so that is why it is so important for us that we make sure that the people who they're looking up to are trustworthy and will not exploit that trust of children. Jesus goes on in this very same passage to warn about those who would exploit the trust of children, who would harm them, who would lead them astray. He says, it would be better for you to have a millstone fastened around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. But God, our Heavenly Father, He only has good intentions towards us. He is completely trustworthy. And so Jesus wants us to learn to become like little children, who look up to God, our Heavenly Father, and who trust Him unquestioningly. Who just naturally reach out and turn to Him and say, help! Help! We've got a 9-year-old in 2 weeks in our house. And sometimes they ask her, like, you can do this. But it is a good instinct He has to still ask for help. And God wants us, whatever age we're at, to have that instinct to cry out, Lord, help. To recognize that He is big, we are small. To recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. To recognize that we are dying and we need the one who can raise the dead. Jesus appeals to us to come to Him. To recognize that He is Lord and God. And share with Him the burdens that otherwise we're trying to carry on our own. Or in the Apostle Peter's words, to cast all our cares on Him because He cares for us. And so here's David's plea. David pleads, O Israel, hope in the Lord now and forevermore. Stop trusting yourself. Start trusting Him. And maybe David's plea to us this morning would be, O Corrubbers, hope in the Lord Jesus. O Christian, hope in the Lord Jesus. Not in yourself. And so there's a principle for rest, a picture of rest, and a plea to rest this morning. Psalm 131 tells us that on our pilgrim journey, we have permission to rest in God's almighty hands. I'm going to ask Chris and the band to come up and join me. But before they lead us in our last song, I do want to leave you with a gift. It's the very same gift that Julian Hardiman tried to give me 5 years ago. So, in a moment, I would like to read you again Psalm 131. And if you're comfortable, and it's okay if you're not, but if you're comfortable, I'm going to invite you to take a deep breath, to breathe in for 5, to hold it for 5, and then to slowly let it out for 5. We'll do that before I read, and we'll do it again when I finish, and then we'll respond in song. So, why don't you stand? If you're comfortable, we're going to take a deep breath. In for 5, hold for 5, then out for 5. Breathe in. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And one more time, take a deep breath. Let's respond and sing, "Be Still."